Thank you. Well, it is such an honor to be with you for so many reasons, and I bring greetings on behalf of your sister church just across the river in Ashburn, Virginia, and on behalf of our little congregation. I just can't stand before you without thanking you. We are so indebted to you for the partnership in the gospel that we so benefit from. You support us in more ways than you could know. The love that you express to me personally when I come here is just overwhelming to me. And I just can't be here without somehow stumbling over my words in trying to communicate the respect, the regard we have for you, and just the joy and safety we feel in partnering together in this area to reach others with the gospel. Your pastor, Eric Simmons, was with us 3 weeks ago, and he did a marvelous job serving us with his pronounced preaching gift. I have so much respect for him and affinity for him. Really, we share a friendship that is very special. I would even go so far to say we have a kindred spirit. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Just yesterday, as we were talking about this message, Eric made a point. He said that, Bob, the Word of God is diabolically opposed. And I don't remember what he said after that, because I said, do you mean diametrically opposed? He said, yeah. What does diabolical mean? I said, well, it comes from the word devil. So to say the Bible is satanically opposed, see, that kind of stuff gives me hope that other dumb guys can be used of God. There really is a similarity here. God uses uneducated punks like us to build his kingdom. Here's one of my favorite faux pas. This was an illustration I was using. I was reading from an article written from Paris, and here's how I pronounced the very first word of my sermon. Monsignor Pierre. I was dead serious, too. For the three people in this room that don't know what I'm talking about, it's actually pronounced, I hate speaking French, Monseigneur, or something like that. You know what, even if I knew how to pronounce it, I wouldn't pronounce it, because it's so feminine. See, that's what I like about Eric, too. He is a manly guy. Dumb, athletic. That is my kind of guy. But listen, in all seriousness, as fun as the similarities we share, and we do share many of them, it is Eric's zeal for Christ. It is his humility. It is his love for you, the church. It's his passion for holiness that I admire more than anything. Thank you, brother, for being such a provoking model for me in that, for your commitment to Scripture, for your motivation by grace, for your sacrificial leadership of your family and these folks. And I know you do this regularly, but it would just do my heart good for you to honor this man in my presence, because he is worthy. He is so very worthy of double honor according to Scripture. He serves you very well. Excellent. Thank you for your love for him. Outstanding. Very appropriate. Well, listen, have you ever been confused by seeing someone with one of those hands-free cell phones? You know what I'm talking about? Those things that make everybody look like they're telemarketers or human cyborgs, you know, with a couple computer components hanging out of their heads. They remind me, actually, of my summers in New York City, where it wouldn't be uncommon to come across people that would, you know, kind of talk to themselves, where you're sitting on the subway, you're minding your own business, and the guy next to you just screams, I am not talking to you! Okay? Story. You know, you'll just be standing at the street corner waiting for a taxi or some kind of a bus, and you'll hear someone say, I know what you want! What? You've had this happen, right? I was in Giant the other day, and there's a guy standing in front of me, and I'm minding my own business, and all of a sudden he goes, no, yes, all right, I'll see you then. I love you. I love you too. Here's what I'm thinking. Either that guy needs to have stronger medication on the conveyor belt, or I need to start doing deliverance ministry again. It looks like the whole world is talking to itself. It looks like they're walking around having a conversation with themselves as the recipient. Now, what does that illustration have to do with this series you're in on the Word of God? It's not complicated. There are two sources, only two sources from which you will derive reality. The popular choice is yourself. It's man. It's what I sought to humorously depict in a world that appears to be only speaking in its own ears. Now, although individuals that use those cellular headsets, although they are speaking with someone, I don't think it would be an unfounded speculation to venture that they speak to themselves far more than they speak, or rather, far more than they hear from others. They're like most of us, aren't they? The monologues of our minds, our feelings, are what dominate our topics of dialogue. We speak to ourselves, about ourselves, constantly monitoring our moods and what we want and think. Our speech goes in the microphone only to wind up in our own earpiece. And you know, our culture applauds that, don't they? They applaud this subjective interpretation of truth. If that's what you feel, then that's the way it is. Please hear me. The more you listen to yourself, the more insane you will become. We were never meant to define ourselves or the world around us. Humans have no ability to think coherently in those areas. Our own counsel and evaluations, they are warped, they are selfish, and they are maddening, and we tend to believe everything we say to ourselves. So here's my profound advice this evening. Don't choose yourself when you're looking for an explanation of reality. Processing life through your feelings will bitterly betray you. Please opt for the true source of discernment. The objective, ultimate standard by which everything is understood and measured and remedied. Holy Scripture. Your Bible alone discloses truth, the truth about God, who He is and what He says, as well as the truth of who we are and what's required of us. If we are to escape the lunacy of our self-infested, self-obsessed thinking, it must come from this book. For herein alone is where we behold God. And on these pages, we learn His identity, how He thinks and what He values. And in so doing, we align ourselves with what is right and sane and pleasing and holy and good. So let's consider tonight a text that screams for us to choose Him and His Word as our unshakable foundation for existence. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119, if you would. That is almost dead center. It is the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. We'll be reading from verses 89 to 96. As we read, please take special note. We are not in this chapter. We're not being beat over the head and told, you really better have your quiet time. That is not what Psalm 119 is about. Do you know what it is? Psalm 119 is a prayer. We're not being admonished to do devotions. We're overhearing someone who does devotions, who is devoted, we're overhearing how he does it so very well. And please notice, he is dialed in not to a signal of his own moods and feelings. No, he is listening to divine interpretation. And what he is discovering about God in the midst of his tumultuous circumstances, it is most informing, it is most assuring, and I trust will be most provoking to us. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Lord, we come before that commandment in this moment. And we are poignantly aware of our need for this truth and the attitudes that the psalmist embodies about them. Oh God, that we might emulate him in his dependence, in his passion, in his clinging to one source of truth alone. You and your word. God, by your Spirit, impart to your people that heart, that mind, and bear the glorious fruit that comes from lives lived in conformity to this holy book. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to Scripture, we are coming to God. What he says reveals who he is. And so, we don't begin in this book with our need for answers or encouragement. We begin with the overarching question, who is God? That's how you approach your Bible. Because you're not approaching a book, you're approaching a person. Who are you, Lord? What do I need to know about you? What area of my thinking and perceptions are you going to address and adjust in here? Well, the first thing we see in this psalm disclosed about God in verse 89 has to do with his word, his speech. It's the subject of the sentence, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heaven." There's a quality about his word. There's an attribute about what he communicates, and it is this. It is fixed. No, it is firmly fixed. God's laws, his commandments and declarations are not broken. They're not unstable. They are fixed. Preacher's translation, they ain't going anywhere. This truth does not budge. I think that word fixed is kind of jumping out at me recently because I've noticed in the area of home repairs, anything I fix is never firmly fixed. It's partially fixed. It's temporarily fixed. It's not firmly fixed. My new challenge is toilets. Actually, all three of them, but I only have time to tell you about the one in the master bath. I actually had to try to recount this because the saga has continued for about 9 months. I think it started back in October, at least that's what my note said. The chain on the flapper started to stick. And so after about 37 times running up and down and jiggling the handle to get it to come down, I thought, I gotta fix that thing. And so sure enough, I went down to my toolbox and I found a dog tag, and I had that wonderful epiphany moment. Ah, perfect. Which means I'm about to waste a ton of money and a ton of time doing something wrong. So up the stairs I go, hook it up, and it lasted for at least 5 days. But sure enough, one time I flush, chain breaks, goes to the bottom. So I run back downstairs to my handy toolbox, and since I'm so ingenious, I get a wire coat hanger. That can't catch on anything. Feels stronger than a chain, so back upstairs. I hook this up. That lasted, I would say, probably for 3 days. Wow, fast forward about 3 weeks. Honey, do you mind using the boys' bathroom? Because I'm getting tired of it. Why don't you go get the proper parts? But I might have something in the basement to fix this thing, dear. I eventually make my way to Home Depot, and I buy the proper chain. I bring it back. Sure enough, I hook it up. It's still sticking. It wasn't the chain. Apparently, the flapper was getting stuck when I got up. So what do? I go back to Home Depot. Again, this is about a two-week interval. We're probably moving towards Thanksgiving by this time. I get a new flapper. That still sticks. So I run downstairs to the homeschool supplies, grab 90 rubber bands. I run upstairs, and I kind of fix them around there so that it pushes it back down. Finally, it's fixed. Well, that somehow causes a problem with the overflow tube. The water doesn't shut off. Now it starts running, and it just keeps running and running and running. So do you know what I have to do now? I have to reach down to the valve every time and turn it off. Every time. And then when it's not flooded, oh, yeah, I forgot to turn the water on. I do that for about 5 weeks in a row. It's really bad, I know. And it's kind of smelly down there, and it's a lot of work. Well, I'm doing that so much, the valve starts to leak. I kid you not. So now, not only am I turning it on and off, I'm mopping up little puddles of water every time I go into the bathroom. So finally, I break down. I go to Home Depot, and I say, give me a brand new toilet. Everything. I mean, give me the outside line coming in. I want everything. I replaced all the guts. I replaced the cold water line. I did it all. And by the grace of God, Lord, please let it continue. It's still working. Nothing I fix is permanent. Everything I try to repair, especially in my own life, falls apart. It doesn't last. But your word is firmly fixed. It is firmly fixed. His word is immovable. It's settled. It's sure. The word of God will never fail. It will never wear out. It will never give out. It doesn't leak. The word of God is eternal. It is everlasting. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Do you see what help comes to our souls when we affirm such powerful truths about God and about what He's spoken? It continues in verse 90. Look there in your Bibles. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Not only the sky above, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, but in the earth beneath. It is established. It stands fast. And the enduring nature of this planet and our galaxy is shouting something to us. that as sure as the earth will rotate on its 23.5 degree axis at its 24-hour a day rate and make its annual orbit around the sun, as certain that it will not deviate from that elliptical course or fall from its suspended position, so too God's word is faithful. It's reliable, church. It will be there. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. See, his word is not just abstract. It's not just as permanent as the earth and as the sky. It's personal. It reaches everyone. There are no generations left out. As definite as the sun's rising tomorrow, even more so, God's word comes to you. See, that's the connection that David is making here. And it is undoubtedly from Genesis 1. Our world, this planet, is the most fixed point of reference we have. But it's preceded by the permanence of the one who created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, here are the first recorded words ever. Let there be light. And so there's no confusion. The very next line says, and there was light. Do you see the point? What he says is. If he says it, it happens. If the planet you and I live on is reliable enough to be here when we wake up tomorrow, and since God used words to speak all of that into being, then anything else he says is utterly dependable. His precepts and promises and laws and statutes will come to pass just as sure as the light leapt into existence when he opened his mouth, and it continues to illuminate and warm us to this very day. God is revealed in these two verses not only as unwavering and steadfast in some kind of remote pronouncement in his word, but remember I said he's personal. His faithfulness endures through generations, and we'll see this most powerful creator's intimacy in the next verse, 91. By your appointment, they, that is the heavens and the earth, they stand this day. Why? For all things are your servants. Oh, this is just so enjoyable. You see, these are not factoids. This is not trivia to be learned. This is breathtaking. All things are his servants. Not some things or even most things, but all things. It's not just that they were made by God, they were made for God. And his ownership of us entails personal allegiance and accountability, for by his word, he possesses everything. John Piper surmises such attributes of God in ways unlike any other author I've read. He writes the following. This is an extensive quote. He is supreme, that is God, in every admirable way over everything. Just think, all things are your servants. Over galaxies and endless reaches of space. Over the earth from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down into the Mariana Trench. He is supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer virus. Over all weather and movement of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain. Over all chemical processes that heal and destroy, cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all the workings of antibiotics and thousands of healing medicines. He is supreme over all countries and all governments and all armies, over Al-Qaeda and all terrorists and kidnappings and suicide bombings and beheadings, over bin Laden, over all nuclear threats from Iran or Russia or North Korea. He is supreme over all politics and elections, over all media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure, over all education and universities and scholarship and science and research, over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation, and over all of the internet and information systems. As Abraham Kuyper used to say, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our existence over which God, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" Who do we discover God to be here? He's the owner. This is His world. We are His servants. We are His creatures. We are His children, along with everything. We too are being daily held together by His sovereign word, and those truths which He has spoken are firmly fixed. They stand fast. It's utterly reliable, enduring forever. We need to reconcile ourselves to that. We need to agree with who God is showing Himself to be in His benevolent, creative dominion and personal, undeviating faithfulness. So we find in Scripture, as always, that God is grander than we imagined. And our discovery here is of the permanence of His precepts. And that is meant to appropriately cause exaltation and the fostering of trust and worship. But remember I said the Bible also alters our understanding of ourselves, and in particular the dilemmas we face, which we'll cover under point two. Point one was perfect precepts. Point two, imperfect people. Imperfect people. Did you notice the difficulty the psalmist is facing? Look closely at verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Affliction is a reference to sickness, and here it is of the nature that perishing, dying, is not beyond His contemplations. Anyone here ever felt like death would be preferable to throwing up one more time? Or maybe another moment with a migraine headache? How about you who experience chronic pain, discomfort in your joints? You live with aches. Or maybe your malady is constant exhaustion, an eroding, draining lack of energy. Your illness could include anything from bouts with anxiety or depression to cancer itself. The common denominator here, whether it is life-threatening, is that ending it all is an actual option. From the extreme nature of the affliction itself that might take your life, or because suffering under it for one more second doesn't seem worth it. Now I want you to know, the turmoil the psalmist is facing doesn't end there. His problems only increase from the physical maladies. In verse 95, look what it says there. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. If my body doesn't get me, those around me are going to bring me down. And listen, David, who is the author of this psalm, he has very real enemies. These are the kind that assassinate. Okay, this is not a conspiracy theorist. This guy's been a fugitive from an army of a nation. He's had spears chucked at his head from close range. This isn't hyperbole. Now, I want you to make the connection now. We may not be on someone's actual hit list, But the sin that surrounds us in a similar way certainly seeks to destroy. When others hurl judgments or unkind criticisms at us, when we are on the receiving end of an outburst of anger or the projection of guilt, when gossip and slander are spread about you, or when we're subjected to all manner of disrespect or impatience, betrayal and manipulation. And were we to evaluate that struggle humbly, we'd acknowledge that we are not just the victim of those sins, we are perpetrating them as well. So, David is afflicted in his body. He is assaulted by his foes, and his dilemmas don't end there. Look at verse 96, which I think very inconspicuously fits under this heading of our struggles with sin. Verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Certainly that awareness includes a limit to perfection within his health. There's a limit to perfection in the evil that he encounters in individuals around him. But I can't help but speculate that the limit to perfection the psalmist is referring to is his own performance. There's a limit to perfection in his conduct, in his morality, or better put, the lack thereof. I know when I think of limits to my perfection, the first place I think of are the issues of my soul. Psychologists would most likely label me a perfectionist. In fact, in my younger years, I'm sure they would attach the adjective pathological. My college days were probably the worst. I used to organize my shirts in my closet, hold your laughter please, according to most favorite to least favorite, style, long sleeve or short sleeve, and color. Oh yeah, and season. All facing the same way. You can laugh, just let it go. It'll be therapeutic for you. And it does help me to laugh at my sin. It really is insane. When I first got married to Lori, this is bad. If she would put out, say, like a little trinket or decoration, I would sometimes hide them. I just wanted everything to be exactly the way that I wanted. I can remember my first career-like job. Most of you probably worked at Llewellyn Realtors, correct? It was a really exciting job for me, and I got to work in the marketing department. It wouldn't matter. Friday was crunch time. Zillions of ads are coming in, and everybody's scrambling and screaming. It did not matter. I would get out the Windex. I'd buff that glass to a mirror shine. I mean, people are knocking on my door. I'd unplug the phone. I hated those little kinks that would get in, and I'd kind of unravel. All right, now what do I got to do? It's bad, isn't it? Well, unfortunately, I have passed. You should be laughing more. I'm concerned that you're not laughing. Am I scaring you? Is that what's going on here? We can stop and pray. I've been delivered of most of this. I mean, some remains, but you're like this too. Don't act self-righteous as if you don't want things to be perfect, as if you don't straighten up things a little too much. I mean, I'm not playing with the tassels on the rug all day. I'm not that bad. And I only wash my hands once, and I don't check the locks like some of you guys, like 4 or 5 times and lose sleep. But that's another issue. I'm just arrogant. I don't think I can handle anybody that comes to the door. But unfortunately, I've passed this on to my oldest son. He will erase his cues, I mean, like 90 times. I mean, he's just going to get that baby exact. When he sets up his Lego world, he builds these castles. I mean, it is down to the detail. Each knight has to have his sword in certain positions. And his shield. I mean, I'm like, wow, Josiah, that's great. Dad, you moved him a little bit. Here, let me. I mean, it's scary. Do you know what I say to him, though? I'm saying this to my own soul. I said, honey, do you know why God doesn't allow things to go perfect in your life? Do you know why things are never just how you want them? It's because only He is perfect. Only His Word is exactly right. And you know what? It's His mercy that He allows our world to be broken. Because it's meant to help that tendency to want everything to go our way. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Everywhere around me. And most especially in my sinful soul. I can't achieve perfection. I can't find perfection. But Your commandment is exceedingly broad. God, as revealed in His Word, has no end to His perfection. His beauty and glory and holiness are boundless. And they are meant to satisfy the quest for perfection for which we are all searching. We're not meant to look for it in a hairstyle or a relationship or a test score or a musical performance or a material possession. Behold the perfect God in His perfect Word. This is the only thing perfect on this planet. Do you believe that? Now, can you see how the impeccability of Holy Scripture and its author is the solution to David's dilemma and to our every problem? We were created for something superior. Something stronger. Something more beautiful. Something holy and more faithful than ourselves. See, when we grasp that, when we turn away from looking for that in all the wrong places, and we find it in here, no one has to tell you to get up early and read. You can't wait to behold Him, to see Him in all His glory and immortality and perfection. Listen, that desire in your heart to have everything right, a car that doesn't break, a home that's clean, a sermon that's preached flawlessly, a relationship that goes so well. Listen, that desire is all meant to be focused on Him in here. And it's only when we turn away from those secondary perfections that we will find grace, we will find joy, we will find life, we will find the hope that the psalmist does. And I want you to notice that conclusion that he draws in verse 92. The second half reads, I would have perished in my afflictions. In other words, I would have drowned in the despair of my physical sickness. I would have resigned myself to the bitterness of my lonely, companionless life. Listen, pursue perfection and see if it delivers. See if you can get your job perfect or your friendships just perfect. See if you can get your health perfect. See if your finances can be perfect. No, you will be left wanting. You would be left perishing. I would have resigned myself. I would have been crushed by the weight of my pride. I would have been consumed by my immorality. I would have utterly despaired over my enslavement to entertainment and materialism. I would have completely given up. I would have perished in my afflictions if. Are you perishing in your afflictions? You don't have to. If His Word, if His law is your delight. If I hadn't seen in Scripture the reality that you are sovereign and you are perfect and nothing afflicts you and that all you have written will come to pass, and not just seen it, but embraced it and loved it and enjoyed the lavish implications of the blessings of these promises for my life. if I hadn't done that? Of course I'm going to be depressed. What else is there to hope in? Me? Should I pin my hope on my stability? My feelings change every single moment. My health isn't reliable. My intelligence is waning. My holiness is compromised. No, listen, to get me through, to help me overcome suffering, suffering I bring on myself and suffering that is all around, I need something. You need something utterly reliable, something that is flawless. And God alone, as revealed in His Word, is that perfection. Anytime I've looked to myself, anytime I've tried to perfect me or my circumstances, it's only led to discouragement. It's only led to failure and anguish. But listen, when we're struggling with hardships and pain and sin, we're not meant to seek perfection in this blemished world around us and in ourselves. Rather, we are to turn to the perfect one, to the one who made all this in the first place, to the one who owns all this, and to the one who promises and provided a way to perfect. So we considered God's permanent precepts. We noted that we are imperfect people, and that combination of God's splendor and our insufficiency is meant to lead us to humble acknowledgement of our need and bold declarations of faith, which is the final and very brief point, passionate pledges. Passionate pledges. You can't meet Yahweh on these pages and come away unaffected. The psalmist is moved by this God of the Word who is fixed and perfect, and he is no longer swayed by his feelings or circumstances, but he ferociously declares where his hope will be. Look again at verse 95. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I don't review again and again what others have done to me or worry myself over all the possible scenarios and plots they could carry out against me or obsess over my sins and weaknesses. Rather, I think about you and your testimonies, the stories of what you've done. I find comfort and satisfaction in how you've never failed and in the truth that you are governing this universe with absolute righteousness and providence. See, if point one is listen, do you know what point three is? Speak. Speak to your soul. Don't listen to your soul. Listen to His Word and speak His Word in faith. Look at how the psalmist does it. He's not just wishfully hoping that things will turn out okay. No, in contemplating who God is and acknowledging His own imitation, He makes unswerving affirmations. And I end with verse 93. I will never forget your precepts. What will you do with them? What will you do with His Word? Here's what David's doing. He is swearing to himself. He's not listening to himself anymore. He is affirming his core convictions. I will never forget your precepts. And really, church, how could we? How could we neglect this that showed us who He is, that revealed His immovable, sovereign, faithful nature, that opened our eyes to see His unchangeableness, that halted us, and even tonight, stops us in our mad pursuit of personal perfection and orients us around the supremacy of His glory and wisdom and grace and mercy. Forever O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servant. Please, hurting saints, please receive verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. It is, Lord, and we want our souls stretched. How small have been our views of you and your greatness and your word and your authority and your love and your promises. God, I pray you would do a work of spirit transformation. Come, third person of the Trinity, and open our eyes to see that God is more than we could have ever imagined. I pray for specific conviction in the area of the idol of perfection, where in this room we obsess over our world without recognizing whose world it is and who alone is perfect and glorious and worthy of our attention and affection and obedience and love. God, give us yourself. Give us yourself through your truth in a way that brings you glory and honor.